You may not have realized as you were singing those songs today how much we need those truths, how much we need those promises, those assurances. You know, even as we gather this morning, with so much chaos and disorder and anarchy and violence happening in our culture, our nation, all around us, we need to be reminded as God's people that we declare a kingdom that has already come. The only thing that remains is for the full unveiling, revealing of that kingdom when Jesus Christ returns. We stand declaring victory over an enemy whose defeat has already been secured, and the outcome of all things already predetermined by God himself. And in those moments, in those times, we have to stand on our promises, the promises God has given us in Christ, the promises God has given us in his word, and know that they're sufficient, that these things that we see will not always be. And though we see so much disorder, it does not mean that God is not sovereign, that God's not on his throne. And should things grow more difficult, more challenging for us, should it become more difficult to follow Christ in the public sphere, should it be more challenging to stand up for your faith and not to deny him, I pray that each of us will be well prepared to stand firm in Christ. We talk about his kingdom today. As we look at this scripture, another scripture Jesus says about this coming kingdom, we have to recognize that this is a here and now kingdom, the rule and reign of Christ over us, but is also a future visible kingdom when Christ rules and reigns over everyone. And that's our hope. That's our hope. Our hope is not in any political systems. It's not in the hope that our nation may change its course or get its act together somehow, that we pray those things would take place. We pray for good and right government and the right ones to lead over us. Our hope is in the rule and reign of Christ, and that is the only solution, the rule and reign of Christ. Let's pray this morning. God, for our sake, but also for your glory, I pray that you would give us an experience with you this morning, a new experience in Christ, that, Lord, we would hear from you, and, Lord, you'd be evident here with us, in our hearts and our minds. There'd be an intersection of your Holy Spirit and your word with our thinking and our way of feeling, our will. That, God, we would do what you want us to do, Father, because we've met with you. Lord, give us that today. We need that. Lord, we need a reset. We need a recalibration. We need to meet with you. We really need you. We need to meet with you. We need to hear from you and be encouraged by you, challenged by you. Know the sweet fellowship of you. Know your love for us. Know your power and authority over all things. So, Father, I pray you be lifted up today. I pray that the name of Christ would be lifted up today. I pray that the gospel would be clear today. And I pray that believers will leave here with a greater sense of security and confidence in you, and those who don't know you yet will hear from you and your spirit this morning and say, yes, I need Jesus. I want to follow King Jesus. So Lord, bless us with your presence, I pray in Jesus' name, amen. We're in Mark chapter 10, and it's another interaction of Jesus with his disciples that is really pretty telling. And let me say this just in advance of this text. I'm going to try to dissect a little bit of the disciples' failures in this moment. But it's important for us to know, and I think about this whenever I'm challenging the behavior, the attitudes, the actions of the disciples. In a way, I feel like, who am I to say what Peter or James or John should have done? I know one day I'm going to see these guys in glory, and I hope they won't hold some of these messages against me. And at the same time, I recognize that any challenge or indictment of these disciples is a challenge or a potential indictment of us, all right? Because these scriptures, I'm saying things you know already, but these scriptures are preserved not just to give us historical accounts, but they're written to us for our sake. It's all profitable, and it's all good. It's all for our teaching, for our learning, for our development and godliness. So when we think about these disciples and what God was saying to them, what Jesus was teaching them in that moment, he's teaching us the very same things. And if we're honest with ourselves, we'll see human nature doesn't really change that much. And our sinful proclivities, our tendency towards pride, they're just as apparent in us, just as real in us as they were in these disciples. So here's the brief interlude, Mark chapter 10, verse 13. And they were bringing children to him that he might touch them, and the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw it, he was indignant, and he said to them, "Let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." And he took them in his arms, and he blessed them, laying his hands on them. It's a pretty simple scenario, and you can try to envision, if you can for a moment, what this looked like in just raw human terms. Okay, wherever Jesus goes now, he draws crowds. And it was not uncommon in Jesus' day for parents to want their children to be blessed by someone they saw as spiritual or holy, maybe a rabbi. Recognizing something totally different, though, about Jesus, the uniqueness of Jesus had to be in their mind, in their vision. They want Jesus to bless their children. These are probably small children, small enough that Jesus could take them up in their arms and hold them. And so they're bringing these children to bless Jesus, but the disciples, ever Jesus' guardians, bodyguards, keepers of his schedule and all of that, they put a stop to it. They won't have it. The disciples rebuked them. So disciples are correcting these parents, grandparents, for bringing their small children to Jesus as if they're doing something wrong, right? They're rebuking them. But understand this whole situation, like every other part of Jesus' march towards the cross at Calvary, every part of his life, I just want you to understand this sort of fundamentally when you look at the Gospels and the accounts of Jesus. Everything that happens is by design. It is by divine design. God is orchestrating every moment. Jesus is in control of every single step. Okay, he's never the victim. He's never reacting. He's always proactive. Everything is happening exactly as he wants it to. So when we see one of these stories interjected in, there's a reason here. Jesus is taking his disciples and us through the school of discipleship. What does it mean to really follow me? What's that look like in the real world? What are some things that you still don't get? So every situation they encounter was intentional. Jesus wanted this moment to happen for them, and it's purposeful. Okay, this is a purposeful moment. There's something that has to be learned here. There's something that's going to be revealed about the disciples here. And as far as I can see, the disciples erred in this moment in at least four ways. There are at least four things that the disciples get wrong here in this interaction with these families and with their children. The first one is this. I'm pretty sure that the disciples still don't understand Jesus as well as they should. They still don't fundamentally get Jesus. Now, there are parts that they're obviously awed and amazed by. He is an incredible miracle worker. He has the power over all creation. They stand in awe of his might. His wisdom and his ability to teach is unprecedented. It's incomparable. They know this, that Jesus teaches with such forceful insight into the human heart and human mind and understanding that no one teaches like him. Powerful teacher, amazing miracle worker, but they're still missing something of the heart of Jesus for people. And I wonder, it's interesting if they've already forgotten the exchange Jesus had with them that we see in just a chapter before, in Mark chapter 9, starting around verse 36. Jesus took a child, put him in the midst of them. Taking the child in his arms, he said, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." I mean, if there are some little sidebar lessons in this exchange of Jesus with his disciples, this has to be one of them. How slow of learning are we sometimes? I mean, Jesus is teaching the same things again and again, and we don't see it, we don't get it. He'd already told them, if you receive someone like this, and we're going to talk about what this someone like this child really means. When you receive someone like this, you're really receiving me. If you accept somebody like this, you're really accepting me, and you're accepting God, the one who sent me. Had they already forgotten this? And for me, this begs a real question here for a moment that I want you to think about. Who matters to Jesus? Who matters to Jesus? Because it's obvious in this text, in this story, that the people that mattered to Jesus didn't really matter to the disciples. And for whatever reason, if they thought Jesus was too busy, if they thought there were more important people that Jesus needed to be giving his attention to, if they thought he was too tired and this wasn't worth him giving up some of his own comfort for? We don't really know. We just know that they wrongly rebuked the people and Jesus responded angrily with them. You know, if there was ever a person who's walked the face of the earth that has a right to choose the company he keeps, I mean, it would be Jesus, right? I mean, if there's ever a person that honestly could be able to say to people, hey, you don't deserve me. You're beneath me. You're below me. You're not good enough for me. I mean, if that attitude could ever apply to a person, Jesus alone would be that person because he's the only one that's perfect. He's the only one that's flawless. He's the only one that's truly divine walking among men as a man. But Jesus is the most accepting. Jesus is the most loving. And for whatever reason, these disciples pushed him away. They didn't understand the heart of Jesus and who matters to him. See, these children represent more than just, well, children. There's sort of an archetype here. Because in Jesus' day, there was no one that had fewer rights than a child. The form of slavery that existed then, very different than the form that existed in America. But nonetheless, this servitude, this indentured servitude that existed in the time of Jesus, even those servants, household servants, if they were adults, had more rights than a child. Child had nothing to offer. He had no influence. He had no clout. He had no standing. There's no worth here. I mean, you can almost see the disciples going through this in their mind. There are more important people out here. We've got bigger business to attend to. We've got more important things to be about. And Jesus says, if you won't receive someone like this, you won't receive me. And this child's representing the sort of people that matter to Jesus. And I guess in a nutshell, I would say the sort of people that if we're honest with ourselves, often don't matter to us. The sort of people that we don't pay attention to. They've got nothing to offer us. Whatever good you do for them, they're not going to be able to give it back. They don't have worth or standing in society or culture, and so no one's going to applaud you for being good to them, being loving towards them. But that's not how Jesus saw people. And I guess what I want you also to hear is not just what should your reaction be and who should you care about. I want you to hear this. If you're here listening in person, if you're watching online, you're the sort of person that matters to Jesus. You're the sort of person that matters to Jesus. I mean, whoever you are, if you think you don't matter to anybody else and no one else notices, no one else cares, that's never been the heart of Jesus. They still didn't understand Jesus as well as they should. I think the disciples, too, really didn't understand people as well as they should. I mean, it just sort of strikes me. I mean, follow my line of reasoning on this for a moment. Okay, Jesus is preparing these disciples for what? He's preparing these disciples to be gospel-giving, church-planting, apostolic world changers, right? These are the men. They're going to take the good news of the gospel. They're going to take the Christ life. They're going to take the teachings and even the miraculous power after Pentecost of Christ Jesus, and they're going to take it from Jerusalem, and it's going to blow up, and it's going to go out into Judea, Samaria, and ultimately to the ends of the earth. I mean, it's going to be through these guys. The Bible later will say of these men, these are the men that turn the world upside down. Okay, so Jesus is preparing them for that moment. Rather than launching vast crusade events, rather than tending to the demands of the thousands and tens of thousands, Jesus pours his life into the 12 so that they will be the instruments in God's hands to bring about the gospel to the nations, right? Okay, so you get it. Jesus is preparing them to be the leaders of the church. That is fundamentally a people business, right? Wouldn't you agree? I mean, it's fundamentally a people business. And if their attitudes towards people as God's representatives, as ambassadors of Christ, as the Bible says we all are, if their attitude towards people is fundamentally flawed, then that's a real problem, don't you think? If they can't go out into different cultures and see all people as equally valuable, if they can't go out into different socioeconomic groups and see people as equally valuable, if they can't look at people across the spectrum of age and see them as equally valuable, or male and female equally valuable, how can they do the gospel work of the church? For God loves these people and desires them. You know, why did the disciples rebuke the people? Again, they saw the people as interruptions, not opportunities. They saw these people as not worth God. Now, that points to something very fundamentally flawed. And I want you to hear this for a moment. When you look at someone and you think they're not worth your time, as a Christian, what you're really saying is they're not worth God's time. And to say that someone is not worth God's time says that we, at the very core, at the very root of us, don't understand God's grace. It's ironic. There's something about the disciples that seems to have changed in their thinking towards God, that they went from being those nobodies, these insignificant characters, some uneducated fishermen, a hated tax collector, some insignificant people we would never know the names of, we would never know the stories of, we would never know anything about them. Who are these men? Jesus didn't choose them because they were the champions of their society, that they were the leading figures of their times. They didn't choose him, but he chose them, that they would be his disciples, right? That's fundamental to the gospel. And that humility, that humility that's only driven by understanding the grace you've received, should have changed their attitude towards people. But now all of a sudden, that humble attitude of, look what God has done for me, who am I that God would choose me, that God would love me, that has begun to change. And how do we know this? Because we already see the disciples before this story, we see them debating among themselves, who's going to be first? Who's going to be greatest? Jesus, when the kingdom finally comes in its full fruition, how do we rank? Where do we stand? See, there's something about us, if we're not careful, that'll give away from this humble, God, thank you for loving me, saving me. God, what you've forgiven me of is amazing. Who I used to be before I met you is not at all who I am now because of you. And God, I don't deserve you in any way. I'm not a Christian because I was smarter than somebody. I'm not a Christian because I was better than someone. And for sure, God, you didn't choose me because you thought I was going to be so awesome on your team. But it's all about your grace. But over time, that starts to give way because we get good at being Christian and we get good at feeling good about ourselves. And our religion of grace begins to give way to a religion of good works. And so we do things that make us feel better about ourselves. And in so doing, all of a sudden, we don't feel so good about other people. And that's what the disciples are doing here. You know, theirs is a people business, and they didn't understand, which brings me to a bigger point. At the core, what they did here in this moment shows they didn't understand themselves very well. They didn't understand themselves very well. Well, somebody could look at this text and just superficially say, man, these guys didn't like kids. I understand. I don't like kids either. You know, some of you feel that way. I don't like, man, they're so annoying, so obnoxious. Like, if I can just get away from kids, I'm not a kid person, you know. You're a psychopath. No, I don't know that for sure. I guess the term would be sociopath, technically. Oh, I'm not a kid person. No, that's not what it's about. Their primary problem is not their view of children. That's not it. Their primary problem is their view of themselves. I think Jesus is using this profound teaching moment to show them that these children that you see no worth in, no value in, they're not worth the time of Jesus, that you are literally correcting people, don't bring them over here. Those children are you. You're like those children. You're more like them than not. And I guess we can certainly see that behaviorally. I mean, man, these guys sure have fought amongst themselves, competed amongst themselves. They've sure done some silly things, some ridiculous things. They sure are forgetful and have to learn the same lessons again and again. I mean, you know, Jesus fed thousands and thousands of people. And then Jesus had to do it again, and they still went through the same process again. Here's Jesus with a child. He's already done this again. No, they in so many ways are like children, but it goes deeper than just behaviors. Here's what Paul would write in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Starting in verse 26. This speaks to us all, by the way, not just to these guys. He's speaking to all Christians. Consider your calling. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. If I'm hitting this text at all, if I'm hitting the target at all this morning on this text, something that ought to be hitting every Christian in this room is newly realized or remembered humility. I mean, we need to boast in our salvation, but that boast needs to be in Christ. We were like these children. We didn't have anything to offer. God didn't choose us because of our position, because of our influence, because of our worth. He chose us because of his grace. And like these children, the disciples just couldn't see that, but they needed to see that. Can you see how this could be such a future-shaping encounter for those disciples and for us? Why did God choose me? Why did God choose me? One pastor said, any moment I'm able to look down on any class of human being, any moment I'm able to think that I'm more deserving of God's love, God's acceptance than another human being, anytime I don't want to be near them or around them, it's not just I've misunderstood who they are. It's because I misunderstood who I am. And I think that's so true in this text. The Bible says that Jesus was indignant at them. Indignant. You know what that means, right? Jesus got mad. He got angry at them. Indignant, there's an emotional response to a cause, to a feeling here. This stoked Jesus' fire. He got angry with them. Now, let me just pause. This is not the message here, but this is worth the tangent, okay? If we think that Christianity in every circumstance and situation is about simply being a nice guy, being nice, we're missing it here. And here's what I think. This is just Paul's take, okay? So let me go out of pulpit here for a moment. This is my take. If these disciples were like the majority of modern Christians, and Jesus gets indignant with them, I mean, he gets angry, he wasn't saying, now guys, come on, that's not nice. That's not nice how you're treating those kids. James, bring that little curly-headed thing back over here. James, now. Jesus got indignant at them. He called them out publicly, okay? He got mad at them. If this was modern Christians, they would be saying something like this. I cannot believe the way he talked to me. That is not Christian. That is not Christ-like. And most Christians today would totally miss the point of the lesson because Jesus wasn't nice about it. You tell me I'm wrong. Prove me I'm wrong. They would totally miss the message because they were offended that it wasn't said nicely to them. And Jesus laid into them here. And there's an aside lesson to that too, I think. Are there some things that as Christians ought to make you angry, that you ought to speak out against? Absolutely. Absolutely. If there are not evils in this world, if there are not things that are said or things that are done that ever move your heart towards indignant responses, righteous indignancy, then you're missing something in the heart of Christ. And so Jesus is indignant. He calls them out. Why? Why was Jesus this upset with them? The only time, by the way, we see that word in the Gospels. Why? Well, it wasn't just because of their pride. I think that's part of it. It wasn't just because they didn't understand grace yet. I mean, how can you be such beneficiaries of grace and not give it? That doesn't make sense. The person who's received the most grace ought to be the most grace-giving. The person who recognizes how much they've been forgiven ought to have the capacity to forgive others better than anybody else. The person who realizes that God chose them not because of anything inherently worthwhile in them, but because of his abundant love and mercy ought to see the same in other people. So pride, yes, but I think it's more than that. Because at the very core of what they did, they misrepresented the heart of God. Jesus was indignant because they misrepresented his character. How do you think Jesus feels today? It's just a hypothetical. Kick this around in your life group a little bit next week. How do you think Jesus feels today when his followers, those who identify themselves as his people, we're Christians, we're God's people, grossly misrepresent his character to the world? I can just hear Jesus saying, that's not who I am. That's not me. That's not what I've said. That's not what it means to be a Christian. You know, fundamentally, they misrepresent the character of God because Jesus would never have not taken the time for someone that society said is not valuable, not worthwhile, not powerful. A child, whatever it may be. You see, number four, it shows they don't really understand the kingdom of God yet as well as they should. They don't understand the kingdom of God yet as well as they should. Let me do just a quick thumbnail sketch of where we've been in the Gospel of Mark to sort of tie this together. Gospel of Mark begins with Jesus coming, preaching the kingdom. That's Mark chapter 1. He comes preaching the kingdom. The kingdom of God is here. How do you become a part of that kingdom? What does he say? Repent. Repent. Believe the gospel. And then right after that, the call for discipleship. Now follow me. The kingdom of God is here. So repent, believe the gospel, the good news, that though we are wretchedly enslaved to sin, though we deserve eternal punishment and death, though we are hopeless in ourselves, the mercy of God and the love of God is so vast, so great, that if we will come to him humbly and receive it, he'll give us new life. He'll make us into new creations. He'll make us his sons and daughters where we once were enemies. We've become part of his own family. This is the good news, the gospel. Now follow me. A natural outcome of the gospel. Why would I not follow one who would do that for me? So here's the gospel of the kingdom. Now again, let's go fast forward. That's how it began. Where it's going is these men now are going to be the teachers of the gospel of the kingdom. They're going to be the missionaries. They're going to be the apostles that get that gospel of the kingdom out. Do they understand what the kingdom is really about? I mean, the kingdom of God belongs to those like this, Jesus says. So what does that mean for a moment? I think this is one of those times where we have probably over the years really mistaught, at least misapplied this passage. So we say, okay, the kingdom of God belongs to children like this. And so we flip the script on what this passage is really about. When it's really about the grace of God, who matters to God, who God accepts, what God's heart is all about, we flip the script because we don't know what to do with God's grace sometimes, and we don't know how to just celebrate how good God has been, just revel in the goodness of God that we've received. And so we flip it in some sort of moralistic object lesson for ourselves. So when the passage says, okay, children, the kingdom of God is for children, children like this, we come up with some wacky applications. So I need to be like a child. So what does that mean? Now I'm trying to extrapolate, okay, what is childlike faith? I need to have simple faith. I need to be trusting. I need to be believing. I need to be innocent. I need to be good. I need to be sweet. I need to be gentle. I need to be kind. Listen, any of you who have children or have had children can quickly dispel the notion that Jesus is saying here, have the character traits of a small child, because that's what I'm looking for. That's who I'm looking for heaven. I'm looking for those who will throw themselves down in the aisle of the grocery store. I'm looking for those who will cry about anything. I'm looking for those who are so selfish and so self-interested, they don't care about anyone else unless you've got something they want. You know, these are the things I'm looking for. Listen, let's dispel the romantic notions of what childhood innocence looks like, okay? We know better than that. In fact, any real parent knows depravity, human depravity is real. You've had kids, you've seen it. This passage is not about that. And there were no such notions in Jesus' day either. He's talking about the condition of a child. The kingdom of God belongs to those who are in the condition of children, not those who have the character qualities of children. The kingdom of God belongs to those who don't have the ability to earn it for themselves. Or again, in this story, children aren't blessed for their virtues, but for what they lack. How do they come to God? How do they come? What's the visual image? What's the object lesson here? This child sitting on the lap of Christ. What's the object lesson here? Small, powerless, overlooked, dispossessed, unimportant. You know, this is the picture. To receive the kingdom of God like a child is to receive it as someone who has no claim to it, no clout in it, no credits to deserve it. That's what this is about. So whatever the child receives, right, whatever he gets from this, it's not because he had anything to exchange for it. Whatever the child receives, he receives out of sheer neediness and grace. Receive this like a child. You see, little children are a paradigm for true disciples in this passage. How does anyone come to Christ? You don't come to Christ looking for power and prestige. That's one of the reasons I think the modern prosperity gospel is so reprehensible at its core. We're selling people the notion that come to Christ so you can get stuff, so you can get the things you've always wanted, so he can elevate you. Come to Christ so you can have the things you've always wanted to possess. You can have all the power you've always desired. You can have the health that eludes you, whatever it may be. Instead, we come to Christ with nothing to offer, only to receive. So the kingdom of God belongs to those who make no pretense of deserving or earning the kingdom. Make no pretense here. There's nothing about them that says, I earned this or I deserve this. Become his children. That's the lesson Jesus is teaching them. Listen, as you guys go out into these different communities, as you start taking the gospel into these faraway places, I don't want you to just be looking to the powerful, the influential. I don't want you to think you're building an enterprise here, that you're trying to build this organization with clout and influence. I want you to go out to the least of these. And I want you to see every person that you pass, I want this lesson to be so ingrained in your psyche that every person you pass, I want you to be asking this question: how much do they matter to God? How much does that person matter to God? And I don't want you to overlook anybody or look past anybody or look down on anybody. But I want you to see each of them as one that's made in my image. And I want you to think consciously in every one of those encounters with somebody, somebody that the world ignores or doesn't care about or rejects altogether, I want you to look at them and say, you remember what Jesus said to me? When I receive one like this, a person, when I receive one, it's like I'm receiving Jesus himself and I'm receiving the one who sent him. I'm showing my very desire for God. And I think, finally, the kingdom of God belongs to those who will greatly receive it like a child. The kingdom of God belongs to those who will greatly, graciously, gratefully receive it like a child. You ever give a child a gift unexpectedly? You know, it's not holiday, it's not their birthday. You just give them a gift. You pull something out, you say, I've got a surprise for you, give it to them. Do kids ever say, you know, as your 4-year-old, your 6-year-old, you hand them that gift, they say, oh, that is so good. I can't take that. Let me pay you for that. I can't accept that. That's what adults do, right? You try to do something nice for an adult, right? Hey, I've got this for you. I was thinking about you. Oh, man, I cannot take that. Here, let me pay you something for that. What can I do for you? Here, you know, that's how we do. We don't know how to receive gifts. Kids aren't that way. I bet if your kids were in here and I had candy or gum, even if you told them they can't have it, even if the rule is strict at your house, none of that stuff for lunch, I guarantee they're taking it. We had a guy at my old church, and he used to keep candy in his coat pockets. Don't worry, he was a decent guy. He used to keep candy in his coat pockets, and sometimes it was gum and blow pops. You know, kids love the blow pops. That's extra value. Piece of gum, not so much. Blow pop, big time. Every now and then a ring pop. And the kids would just, you know, swarm around him, you know, after the service. Kids are, they're easy to give gifts to. And there's a certain joy, by the way, right, to give gifts to children. I mean, every parent in this room, if you've reached any level of maturity at all, you've gotten to that stage where you actually enjoy seeing the gift given. You know, that's why I never thought I'd get to this stage. I literally am there, and I'm not even saying this as a joke. This is really kind of a sad confession. Last Christmas, the kid said, what do you want for Christmas, Dad? We don't know what to get you. And you know what I told him? This is the honest truth. I need socks. I need some socks. They got me so many socks. I'm not kidding. Most of them were bad. They were bad socks. They didn't last. So now I got to be more specific. I want gold toe socks. I need blue and black. I don't want all the other colors. And they need to be gold toe because I want them to last. Listen, that's reality. I'd rather give you a gift. That's the heart of God. It's the heart of God's grace. And what Jesus is trying to teach these disciples in this moment is this. When did it change for you guys? When did you forget who you are? When did you forget? When did you stop seeing yourself correctly? Where did this pride and arrogance come from? Where did this elevated sense of self come from? Listen, grace defeats all that. We're all equal at the foot of the cross. We're all in equal need. Every single one of us, we're all that helpless child. We're all that one who has nothing to offer, nothing to give. We come with empty hands only to receive. That's everybody. The good news is, in those situations, when you recognize that, if that's you, man, God is ready to receive you because the Bible's clear. He resists the proud. And we've seen that theme going through the Gospel of Mark already. He resists the proud. There's arrogant teachers of law and Pharisees who want to battle against him, who are all about their own worth. We're going to see a story of this coming up next week. You know, you see a young man who proudly tells Jesus, I've kept every command from birth. Get out of here. And I'm going to show you how that's not true. I've kept them all. who does Jesus receive? Not the arrogant, but the humble. The one who says, nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. That's the gospel. Jesus is teaching them and us in that moment. So I guess there's only two real applications of this for anybody listening. If you're not a Christian yet, it's how will you accept God's grace? How will you accept it? Because it takes some humbling here. It takes some humbling. There is some bad news that precedes the good news of the gospel. Jesus came in the beginning of the book of Mark saying, the kingdom of God is here, so repent, believe the gospel. The gospel means good news. And then follow me. Well, for the good news to be good, it must replace something that's not very good. And the bad news is this. You have sin. If you leave it in its current condition, it will destroy you. It will have mastery over you. And eventually that sin will be judged, and that sin will be judged forever and forever in hell, and you will deserve it, and you'll not be able to stand before God debating or arguing the fact that your sin damned you. You will not be. No one will be able to. No one will be able to deny the seriousness of sin, whatever that sin is, in the face of God's holiness. Remember that. When you stand before God in judgment, you're not being judged according to the rest of us. Okay, God doesn't judge us that way. He doesn't judge us according to how good everybody else is. Hey, you grew up in the first part of the 21st century, rough period. I'll cut you some slack. Nobody was good then. That's not how it works. When we stand in judgment, we stand before the very holiness of God himself. And then those debates that we had here on this earth, like, I don't think this sin's so important. How could God condemn someone for this? Or when you see holiness unfiltered, sin and its reality becomes infinitely grotesque. We see it. We're judged for it. That's the reality. That's the bad news. The bad news is you'll never be good enough to deserve God. You'll never earn your way to him. There'll never be anybody that will get to heaven and saying, I was a good person. I earned this. I deserve this. No one ever will do that. And that's bad news. That humbles us. And sometimes that's a painful humbling. We don't want to admit that. Modern religion tries to appeal to our innate goodness. Ligonier and Lifeway just completed a study, again, of the state of theology in America. The majority of religious Americans believe in our innate goodness. I'm not saying there's nothing good in us. I'm saying when you stand before God, your goodness must be compared to infinite goodness. Then how will it compare? Then we'll understand why Jesus says there's no one good. None. Not one. That's the bad news. And you've got to be humbled by that. But if you are humbled by that, saying, so how do I get to God then? If he's perfect and holy and judges all sin, and no sin can stand before him, if he has the ultimate and eternal right to choose his company, who will be in his heaven? How do I get to be part of that? Coming to him like a child. I'm coming to you with nothing in my hands. This is not an exchange. I'm not paying it back. I'm not trading it. I'm offering nothing. I'm coming to you in lowliness and in need and saying, God, receive me. Receive me like a child. The weakness, the vulnerability, receive me. And Jesus looked at his disciples and says, don't you see? This is what the kingdom is like. Kingdom is like this. Those who are in my kingdom are going to be like this. They're going to be like this. If you'll come to him in the same way, I promise he'll receive you. Because Jesus himself said that. He says, whoever comes to me, I will receive them. I'll not cast them out. I'll receive them. And I'll raise them up on the last day. Whoever that is will come to him. This is what he will do. So if you're overlooked, if you're undervalued, if you're like nobody cares, I'm telling you, this passage promises you that he does. This is the heart of God. He's telling you, you matter to him. For us as disciples, this lesson is also about how do you and I give grace? How do we offer it? What sort of grace do we give? And we can't be stingy with it. Somehow God's got to do a work on our own pride so we get back to the point where we realize that, man, that person that looks as messed up and as broken as can be is who I was before Christ. And if God's grace is sufficient for me, it's sufficient for them. Because the good news is, as bad as we are at sinners, he is a far better Savior. As much sin as we have committed, his grace is so much greater. And we've got to make that message known. We've got to make that message clear. And by the way, and this is a tag to the end of the message, from where I began at the beginning, of looking at the chaos and insanity all around us, one thing is going to be beneficial to our cause. True followers of Christ in these days and months and years to come are going to be more evident than ever. More evident than ever. To know who truly is in the camp of Christ is going to be clearer and clearer and clearer. And number two, lostness is going to be clearer and clearer and clearer. The mission field is so obvious in front of us. If there's ever been a time where what Jesus said is coming true right before our eyes, it's now. The fields are white unto harvest. And we got to approach those fields this way. We got to give grace this way. I'm going to ask you to bow your head with me this morning, wherever you are. If you're watching, take a moment just where you are, just to pause and pray with us. As your head is bowed this morning, just I want to give you an opportunity just to think reflectively and personally. Have you received God's grace like this? Has there been a time in your life where you've come to God for yourself and ask God to forgive you of all your sins? Ask God to give you Christ Jesus as your Lord. Coming to him saying, I do believe that my sins have separated me from you, God, forever, but I receive the gift of grace. I come to you, God, figuratively, literally, empty-handed. Nothing to offer you that says I deserve you. And I give up any pretense that I have or can ever earn you. Please give me grace. Give me Jesus. Take away my sin. Change my life. Change my heart. Change the way that I think and feel and the way that I live. Change me, God. I want to follow Jesus. I want to know and follow Jesus now, and I want to be with you forever in heaven. And only you can give me that. And I ask for it right now. I ask you to save me. Have you come to Jesus like that? If you haven't, you can right now. And maybe this is where that childlike faith comes into play. You don't have to know all the details. There's a lot of teaching you're going to learn. The following me step comes next. Follow me, learn from me, become like me, and I will empower you to do that, Jesus is telling you. But this is the beginning point, the necessary beginning point. This is where the new life begins. That's why we call it being born again. We don't start at the end of things. We start at the beginning. And the beginning starts here with receiving God's grace. God, forgive me of my sins. I have sinned against you. God, I can't save myself. I can't undo what I've done that's wrong in this life. I'm totally and completely dependent on your grace, but I trust you. I trust in what Jesus has done. He died for sins, mine included. He was raised for new life, mine included. He's coming back again, and I want to be part of those who belong to him forever. Save me. Will you do that? Then you begin following him. And Christian, this gives us something long-term to work on. How do I give grace? How do I show grace? How do I represent Jesus correctly? How do I reflect the character of God in my conversations, in my dealings with people? God forbid that I would ever put a different sort of Jesus on display that would make my Savior indignant at what I've done. May I represent you well. May I represent you well. Father, I pray for all those listening, and those who will share this message, and those who will hear it later. Far better than my words could ever tell, I pray your Holy Spirit would convey to every person listening how much they matter to you. Jesus said it so succinctly. I came into this world to save sinners. I came to seek and to save the lost. Jesus, who left the glories of heaven, Jesus, who abandoned his position there, rightfully his, the throne of heaven, came to this earth to endure sinners, to save sinners. We matter. God, help us all have a sense of that. I pray that the person who's lost that sense because of how they've been treated by people would regain that sense because of what your Spirit tells them today. And I pray that someone listening would accept your grace, would ask you to save them, have their life changed. And Father, work in the hearts of each of us, your sons and daughters, your spiritual offspring, adopted into your everlasting family. May we never forget what grace has been shown to us. May we never forget the amount of forgiveness afforded us. And may we be generous grace givers. May we represent you well. May we represent you well. And always desire to do so. I pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.